Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the scripture this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I've been recently studying the subject of the word rock or stone in the Bible, and I intended to give a more general type study than what I'm going to do today. And the more I found, the more I kept thinking, I can't possibly deal with that in one message or two or three or four in some cases. And I decided to narrow it down to one passage of Scripture which describes this: the Lord is our rock. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, and here's a quote: "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The Lord's our rock. As I said, the word rock or the word stone is found many times, particularly in the Old Testament. I would just pick a number, probably came up with 30 or more passages in the Old Testament that spoke of God being our rock. And in some cases, that rock is a symbol for strength. In some cases, it's a refuge, as hidden in the cleft of the rock. But in this passage, we see three of the major areas. This, I think, kind of summarizes the concept. Instead of turning to 30 or 40 verses, we can see it right here in three verses. Three things about the Lord being our rock. First of all, he is a stone of salvation. That's in verse 6 and 7. Secondly, he is a stone of security. That's from the concept of the chief cornerstone. And finally, he is a stone of stumbling. The difference is not that he changes from being a stone of salvation to a stone of stumbling, but rather man's response to him changes. For some, he is a stone of salvation and a stone of security. For others, he is a stone of stumbling. The Lord is our rock one way or another. The Lord is your rock. If you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, he is your stone of salvation and ought to be your stone of security. If you have rejected him, as this passage describes, then to you he is still a rock. But he is a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. And we'll talk about what that means. But here's a concept to focus our thoughts upon. You must trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and allow him to be the foundation of your life. I remember as a little boy hearing or singing the song, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." "The foolish man built his house upon the sand." And, you know, the storm came, and the foolish man who built his house on the sand, we had one like that in Michigan, you know. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand. When the rains came down, the floods came up, the house on the sand went smash. But the house that was built on the rock stood firm. That's not just an interesting little song for little children to sing. It's a great Bible truth. Jesus Christ is our rock. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, pray the Spirit of God would give us direction. May our thoughts be true to your word. May we rightly divide it. And then, Lord, may we be willing to personally apply it. Help us to understand the significance of the Lord, our rock. And I pray, Father, that you'd speak to each of our hearts and show us how we can grow spiritually, how we can become closer to you, how we can be what you want us to be in light of what your word says today. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want us to notice about the Lord being our rock is he is a stone of salvation. If you look at this passage, verse 6, behold, here's the quotation. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Don't be afraid of that word elect. It's a word that means chosen. In this case, chosen of God the Father. But also, there's another kind of choice that's involved in Jesus being the stone of salvation, and that's the choice that you must make to allow him to be your Savior. You know, God has done all the work necessary to save every one of us and to totally forgive us and cleanse us of every sin we've ever committed or could ever commit. And Jesus Christ paid for every bit of that when he died on the cross of Calvary. Every bit of that's been paid for. That doesn't mean that everyone gets the benefit of his payment. That is, you must elect. You must make the choice to receive him as your personal Savior. So he's elect of God. I think that's what the passage is speaking of. But also, I could say he's elect of me. Because when I was a little boy, 6.5 years of age, I realized that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I trusted Jesus as my personal Savior. I chose to take him as my Savior. It didn't happen by default. There was a conscious choice that I made. But not only does it say he's elect here, it says he's precious. He's precious. You know, the people to whom Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation, that name's a precious name. The name of Jesus ought not be used as a swear word. It ought not be used in blasphemy. How often people who have no time for God will use his name just flippantly without realization of what that precious name is. There is a name that's above every name. A name at which every knee someday shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a precious name. It's a sweet name. And here is laid in Zion this chief cornerstone which is elect and precious. And then it says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, will not be confused, frustrated, empty in life. But the catch is, he that believeth on him. There are an awful lot of people who have heard his name and use his name who have not believed on him, and they're living lives confounded. They're in turmoil. They don't know right from wrong. They have no clue what's going to happen for eternity. They don't even know why they're here. You know, the philosophers ask the question, who am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? And the philosophers don't know any of the answers to that. God answers all those questions. Where did I come from? God made me. What am I doing here? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Where am I going? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I know where I'm going. I know where I came from. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. The Bible gives me those answers. I don't live in confusion. I don't live in frustration. Because Jesus Christ is my stone of salvation. And there's a purpose in life when you're rightly connected to the God who made you. Jesus Christ is precious to believers. But it's interesting to note that verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. You know that true faith is always based in the Scriptures. There's not a Baptist way to go to heaven. There's not a Lutheran way. There's not a Catholic way. There's not a Methodist way. Joining a church won't do it for you. Being baptized or taking communion won't take you to heaven. If you want to know how to get to heaven, you have to go to the Scriptures. If you want to know truth, you have to go to the Bible. If you want to know what to believe, you've got to take the Word of God, not man, not denominations, not some homespun philosophy. You have to listen to God. Little wonder the confusion that a lot of people go through in life. They do not have a firm standard upon which they evaluate what's right and what's wrong. It's guesswork. But we don't have to subjectively just make up our own rules for life. We can go to the authoritative Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. This is it. And salvation is described for us in the Bible. If you have some other plan, then it's a false plan. Because neither is there salvation in any other. Well, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There isn't any. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That's the Bible plan. And if we want to know the truth, we have to go to the Word of God. And true faith then always finds its foundation in the Scriptures. Sometimes people say, I know such and such thing is going to happen. I just believe it's going to. If you don't have a Bible verse to promise that, you can't really say, I know it's going to happen. Okay. You might say, I really, really, really want it to happen. I sure hope it does. But you cannot say, I have faith that's going to happen if you don't have a statement from God that promises it. There are a lot of people who have their own ideas about how things ought to be. But we're dealing with a God of whom the Scripture tells us it's impossible for Him to lie. And therefore, we have a book here in the Bible which can and ought to be our only authority for faith and practice. Salvation is described clearly in the Bible from beginning to end. From the time of the sin of the first man and woman, God's plan of salvation was revealed that man must place personal faith in the shed blood of a substitute. That was pictured in all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices and fully accomplished when Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, giving His blood on the cross of Calvary as offering one sacrifice for sins forever. It's accomplished. The Bible tells the story. He is not even just a stone of salvation, but He is the stone of salvation. The Creator is also the Savior. We'll be back here in 1 Peter, but look quickly to Deuteronomy 32, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And just quickly read two verses in this chapter, Deuteronomy 32. First of all, verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. The God who made him is parallel to the rock of his salvation. The God who saved him is the God who made him. And then verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Here in Deuteronomy, he's saying, the one who made us is the one who saved us. The rock who begat us physically is also the rock who begat us spiritually. Now, look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'll just read verses 2 and through 3, though there's more about this subject here. Except I'm in 1 Samuel. Let me get to 2 Samuel chapter 2, 22. Verses 2 and 3. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. So you have all these wonderful descriptions of God, the rock, the high tower, the fortress, but all of it describing salvation. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He's a stone of salvation to those who trusted him as personal Savior. But in connection with that, he's also a stone of security. In verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In verse 6, he is a chief cornerstone. At the end of verse 7, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, today, when people build an edifice of some kind, and they usually have a ceremonial placing of the cornerstone, which is just a decorative piece, okay? And it's often the last thing they put in the building. But that's not what the Bible cornerstone's about. In the Bible, the cornerstone was not a fancy piece they tacked on at the end after everything was done. In the Bible, cornerstone was the one that provided the firmness of the foundation for two walls to sit upon. It was absolutely essential to the construction. It gave security to the building. They didn't put it in last, they put it in early, okay? And they needed something to hold the interlocking walls and to keep them from falling down. This provided security. And that's the sense in which he is called the chief cornerstone. He is the source of security in our lives. You know, I think that includes the eternal security of the believer. That is, if you have truly ever been saved, then you are truly always saved. That doesn't mean everybody who's walked an aisle and said some words is saved. But everyone who's genuinely been born again is still alive, okay, for God. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. He didn't say, I give unto them temporary life. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a promise from the Lord that this salvation that we have as a free gift will never be taken away from us. Now, I could understand, if it were possible for me to earn my salvation, then I could understand how I could lose it because I don't always do what I ought to do. If my salvation depended upon my efforts, then when I fail, I would lose it. However, it doesn't depend upon my efforts. I didn't get it that way, and I don't keep it that way. I have security in Christ. So I can stand before you and say, I know, I am absolutely certain on the authority of the Bible that when I die, I will go to heaven to be with God forever. I know that. That's not presumptuous, because in the same breath, I would have to say, I also know I could never deserve that. It's not my accomplishment. It's not something that I have earned. It's a gift by the grace of God. But I know it's secure because it's based upon the promise of God and His Word. But also, there's another kind of security that believers can find in Christ, because He gives a stability in life when we allow Him to be our chief cornerstone. There is a security in our relationship with Him, not only for eternity, but there's a security for now in having Christ as the foundation of your life. He is a stone of security. Psalm 118, verse 22 speaks of this being quoted here as this chief cornerstone. And a man by the name of Henry Hammond, in a commentary, quoted an ancient book called the Historia Scholastica, which recounted a tradition. Now understand, this is not in the Bible, so I cannot guarantee it to be fact, but a tradition that in the building of the second temple, there was a, you know, the stones for the building were shaped at the quarry and then shipped to the site and assembled. And there was one stone that the builders couldn't figure out where it went, so they cast it aside, and then they would find this stone again. There's no place this fits. They cast it aside, and all of a sudden they realized something's not working in this building. And they sent back to the quarry and said, "Send us the cornerstone." And the people of the quarry said, "We already sent it to you." And they looked through this heap of rubble and found this stone they had repeatedly discarded. And lo and behold, it fit right in just the spot of the cornerstone. Now understand, that's tradition. We don't have a Bible record of that. Whether it's true or not, one thing is true. It certainly illustrates there's only one place Jesus fits in your life. And far too often people want to shove Him aside, get Him out of the way, and go on with their plans in life, and then they wonder why things aren't working out. There is a place that He fits as the foundation for your life, as the chief cornerstone, the one that gives you security in decision-making, the one who gives you direction in life, the one who gives you the opportunity to have a life of fulfillment rather than confusion and frustration. You know, it's possible to be saved and on your way to heaven and still not let Jesus be the absolute foundation of your life. He didn't save you just to take you to heaven. He said, "I'm come that they might have life," yes, "but that they also might have it more abundantly." He doesn't want us to stumble through life today in confusion and frustration and emptiness, not knowing what's going on. He wants us to have the security of a life that's founded on Him and under His control. There's security there. This idea of the chief cornerstone, as Psalm 118 promised, is also quoted not only here in 1 Peter 2, but it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. This same passage of Scripture describing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the chief cornerstone. Now, if God says something once, that's good enough. But if He says it five times, we ought to pay attention to it, don't you think, in a very special way. Your life should be based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not making money or gathering possessions, not pleasure, not the seeking of fame and popularity. Your life should be founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll have security. You know, if it's founded upon the desire to make money, you'll never make enough to be satisfied. If it's founded upon the desire to be famous, you'll never be famous enough to be satisfied. If it's founded on the desire to have pleasure, you'll never have enough pleasure to be satisfied. But if it's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a life of security and satisfaction and fulfillment that far surpasses anything the devil could ever offer. This stone of security provides a proper foundation for a life of security. But he's also a stone of stumbling. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wouldn't it be great if everybody was obedient to the word of God? But not everyone is. There are lots of people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to him, he is not a stone of salvation. He is not a stone of security. He is a stumbling stone to those people. You know, some people stumble over the fact of how simple salvation is. It really is simple. When I was just 6 years old, I knew I was a sinner. Now, I didn't have a prison record. I was not a wife beater. I didn't like girls much, but I wasn't a wife beater, okay? There are a lot of things that some other people have done in life that I had never done that were bad, okay? But I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was selfish. I knew that I did things wrong, that I didn't always tell the truth. I didn't always obey my parents. I wasn't the nicest to my brother. And if you knew how much bigger my brother was than me, you'd wonder why I wasn't nice to him all the time. But nevertheless, I wasn't, okay? I knew I was a sinner. And I also knew that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my sin. He paid the price. And if I would just accept him as my Savior by faith, I could be saved and have my sins forgiven. I knew that. That's pretty simple. A six-year-old child. Some of you here were saved younger than 6 years of age. In fact, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But there's some people, it's too simple for them. They stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. It can't be that easy, they think. But yet Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'll give you rest for your soul." It is simple. That makes it fair for everybody. You don't have to have a great intellect to understand how to be saved. If you did, most of us would be in serious trouble. You don't have to have a lot of money to get saved and go to heaven. You can't buy your way there. That's good news also. Okay, don't have to have money to do it. You do have to have faith. You do have to admit what God says about yourself, that you're a sinner. But a lot of people stumble over that. It's too easy, too simple, many people think. And so he's a stone of stumbling to many people. Now we have some young men here who are engaged, either officially or unofficially for a while. And I'm going to tell you something, fellas, about women. Okay, you need to learn this. Ingrained in the female psyche is the need to rearrange furniture. Okay, now that's part of, it comes with a package. Don't let that surprise you. Be prepared ahead of time. They're going to rearrange the furniture. Well, what I mean is they're going to have you move it around. Put the couch over there. We'll see whether we like it there or not. You break your back. No, I don't like it over there. Let's put it over here instead. You know, just, you practice that for a while. But we have a hamper in our bedroom, which is a little basket you throw dirty clothes in, you know. I always wondered why they called it a hamper, because that means to hinder. Well, I found out why they call it a hamper. In the middle of the night, one night, in connection with my wife being a female, motivated to rearrange the furniture, I got out of bed one night, as was custom periodically, and groping through the darkness, I suddenly really hurt my toe on something that I didn't remember being at that spot before. And I knew now why they call it a hamper. Okay. You know, it's a really a nice little usable piece of furniture. It's better than me throwing all my dirty clothes on the floor, you know, okay. That's probably why it's there, okay. Keep that from happening. But that one night, it was kind of new in this position. Now, I had seen it when the lights were on. Wasn't anything wrong with the hamper. It was doing its job, was just to sit there until somebody opened the lid and threw something in it, you know. That's all. You can't blame the hamper. And it wasn't a bad plan to put it where it was. But I was in the darkness. And my memory's really good, but it's very short. Okay. And I stumbled over that which had a very good use and which would have made a whole lot of sense if the light was on. And I wouldn't have stumbled on it over it if I weren't in darkness. But nevertheless, it hurt my toe. I got a big owie. But that which had a good use and was in a fine place, just because I was in darkness, I stumbled over it. And you know, that's how Jesus Christ becomes a stone of stumbling. It's not his fault. And it's not that he's in the wrong place. It's that people are in darkness. And they stumble over this rock. This rock of salvation, this rock of security, becomes a stone of stumbling to people who are groping along in darkness, not seeing the truth of God's light. This rock of offense, interesting, the word offense is the Greek word skandalion. We get the word scandal from. It really means sin. It's not just that you get your feelings hurt. It means you are offended, you sin in that offense. And people sin against the Lord in taking the offense they take at the gospel. If you don't think that he is a rock of offense, then just go door to door and give people gospel tracts and ask them if they know for sure they're on the way to heaven. You'll find out he's a rock of offense. You'll find out from the reactions of people to whom you witness, there is a sinful offense they take at the gospel. And they think that you're intruding into their lives and you're butting in where you're not invited and all kinds of terrible things they'll conclude about you. You're a narrow-minded bigot. Why? He's a rock of offense to those who are disobedient. They're stumbling in the darkness, disobedient to his word. If you think nobody should talk to you about your soul, if you're saved and you don't appreciate it when a Christian friend or brother comes to you and tries to correct you biblically. You're allowing the one who could be a great source of security to you become a stumbling stone. That is your choice, not God's. Sometimes people see that and yet they don't want to really acknowledge it, and they certainly don't want to acknowledge it now. There are a lot of people who think, someday I'm going to yield to God, let Him have absolute control of my life. Someday. But you know, someday is not on the calendar. I know because I look for it. Not there. On October 8, 1871, in Chicago, Dwight L. Moody was preaching in his large church a message dealing with the words of Pilate, who said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And Moody preached this message and challenged people to think about what they're going to do with Jesus. But for some reason, Moody did not give an invitation that night. He said to the people, "I want you to think all week about this question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Next Sunday, we're going to show you what you should do with Jesus." Sadly, that was the week of the Chicago fire. Over 1,000 people died, many of whom had been in Moody's service. And he had deep regret that he didn't give those people an opportunity to make their decision for Christ. Moody, the preacher, and no doubt many people in the congregation thought, well, we can wait a week on this. This can be settled later. But the truth is, the Bible says, "For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." The Bible says, "Take no thought for the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." The truth is, if you're going to come to Christ, you must do it when God is good and ready, not when you are good and ready. You come to God on His terms, not on your own. And even if you're already saved, but not really letting Jesus Christ be the foundation of your life, you must make that decision of surrender in God's timing, on God's terms, not on your own. Don't postpone that decision. It's far too important. The Lord is our rock. He's a stone of salvation and a stone of security to those who will claim Him as such. But He is a stone of stumbling for those who reject Him. He's a rock, nevertheless. But those to whom He's a stone of stumbling miss out on all the wonderful benefits that He has provided for them. Would you bow for prayer?